My text is in the book of Nehemiah, and we've come to chapter 10, and I've chosen as my text the last verse, 10, verse 39, and the very last phrase, just the last line in the last verse, Nehemiah 10, verse 39. And we will not forsake the house of our God. Now that's a verse that really caught my attention in the chapter. And we will not forsake the house of our God. Now, I don't want to go through all the background, just briefly to remind those who may not have been here at other times. We're looking at the restoration of true religion. And we've taken Nehemiah as an example of this, and for a help for us in a day when we are also endeavouring to do the same thing. We're trying to restore that balance between intellectual knowledge and experiential or experimental experience of the things of God. Now, the theme then is restoration. Now, in the book of Nehemiah, he is a man who's chosen of God. And one of the phrases there, if you remember, is that I am doing a great work. That's a wonderful thing this morning. If so, wherever there are Christian ministers, if suddenly the Spirit would give to them all, however great or small, some with vast multitudes, some with tiny numbers, that he whispers to their hearts, you are doing a great work. It's a wonderful thing. Because they're not great, but they are doing a great work. You could have said it to Calvin, or Luther, or Hoyle Harris, Daniel Rowlands, any of these people, Wesley, George Whitfield. They were not great, but they were doing a great work. And it's important to make that distinction. Now then, so was Nehemiah. He was called to it. He was working with, serving the emperor, or the king Artaxerxes, and he saw that he was burdened and released him to go to his people and to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. That's the kind of the general story of it. But as he went his way, there were enemies waiting for him. The names that we are mainly concerned with are three of them: Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. But most particularly, I think, Sanballat and Tobiah. Now they were upset, and in chapter 2, verse 10, they said they were exceedingly grieved that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Really upset. This didn't please them at all. They didn't mind Israel being as she was, in a state of desolation, and there was hardly any kind of real worship going on. Israel had done its best a little bit, but it didn't seem to really be getting off the ground. Nehemiah comes, and if you remember, he first of all assessed the situation. How bad is it? Now, he'd done his weeping and his mourning, and he'd say, not that he wasn't feeling anymore, but he got into action. He's brought God in, or rather, God's brought Nehemiah in. And there are attacks from without. But when they see the wall going on, these people are very angry, and they get a scheme whereby they could destroy the work. They said, we'll attack them here, there, or everywhere. And they heard this plan, and so they had this plan of one man being armed and one working amongst the Jews, and a trumpeter to sound the alarm. If they were attacking from that direction, everybody rushed there. So the plan was exposed, and it came to nothing. Then, that's how Satan attacks the church. First of all, he attacks her from without and calls that church everything. So people might hate that church, even though they have never been to that church. Now then, he attacks them from within. That's a sad thing. Is when there is a church and a good work, you'll find that Satan will attack. Not just the ordinary quarrelling that you can have in churches, but it can be a serious spiritual attack on the Bible or the Word of God itself. And the problems they had was that there was a great deal of rubble, and it hindered them. And I spiritualise that by saying, very often our progress is hindered by rubble in my life and rubble in your lives. Things that are not necessary, and things that are a hindrance. They in themselves may be harmless, but they stop us from attending the things of God and supporting the things of God. Rubble. Then also, some of the rich Jews are giving the poor Jews a hard time because they're short of money. They couldn't buy food. Their vineyards were outside the walls. And so they had, in the end, to give their children in slavery. Nehemiah is very upset. He took his apron and shook it, and he said, "So will God shake you if you deal with your fellow Jews like this?" They repented, and all was well. So the attack from within failed, as the attack from without failed. The next attack is to discredit the worker. Oh, he is this, that, or the other. And we can think of many things that people would say today. But here particularly, they thought, if we can get him to hide and pretend and make out to the people that he's frightened, although he's not frightened, then we can say, you've got a coward for a leader. And they will break their hearts if their leader is discouraged. But he resisted this and saw it was not of God. So that, in a much more detailed way, that's really the situation: attacks from without, within, and then the credibility of the worker. All failed. However, the walls were completed. Then there came the work within. They established the priesthood. And then they said the priesthood must be maintained. And they had to give gifts, and we come later on to tithing. And then there was a reading of the book of the law of Moses. The people wanted this. But when they read the book, it had a profound effect. Exactly the same way in the time of the Reformation, when the Bible then came into, mainly into the languages of the people that they understood, then it caused a great deal of weeping. Is that what God requires? And they felt that they were a long way from God. Is that the way of salvation? Is it by faith alone and not by works? And many of them were shaken to their very foundations. Then joy came. Joy in finding that obedience and response to the word of God brought joy. So the reading of the word of the law brought both weeping and joy. It was bound to do this. Then the people, greatly moved, thought that they would make a covenant with God. The children of Israel were assembled with fasting, with sackcloth and earth upon them. They had many regrets. Haven't we all? You know, if we look back at how long you've been a Christian, you make a quick assessment yourself now. And we've got regrets. We've all got regrets. We haven't loved him as we ought to have loved him. We haven't given like we should have given. Many of us, maybe, if we had to catch up on our tithe, wouldn't know how to do so. We have robbed God, haven't we? Many of us. Not only with money, but with time. We have been thieves. We have robbed God. So many of us have got regrets. Yes, there were regrets. They then look at their long history, like we can look at a long history of how God restored his people. And then they decide that from now on that they would serve God too. And so in the last verse of chapter 9, they make a covenant. Now this is not, they were people of the covenant. This is a covenant from the people. The word is really agreement. They made a kind of solemn resolve that they would respond to the covenant of God. They made a promise, very seriously. In the our Bibles, the various translations, is the last verse in chapter 9. In the Hebrew Bible, it is the first verse in chapter 10, which means really that the chapters are not separated. And this is what it was. Their present servitude, they could see, was due to the Persian accused, directly related to the insubordination of the people to God. So they make a covenant, verse 38. And because of this, all this has gone before, and the mess they've been in, and their regrets and their carelessness, and yet the goodness of God, because of all this, a sure covenant, and write it, and our princes, Levites, priests, and seal unto it. We will make that kind of a great covenant, which they do. It's a kind of a turning point in their history. Now the walls were built, the priesthood was established, they were supporting the priesthood, true worship began in the building of the booths at particular times. The things that used to be done are done again, and there seems to be spiritual order in the place. A turning point. Try to tell you an amazing thing. The further away an evangelical church, and I'm not counting other churches now, the further away an evangelical church goes from a Bible-based teaching and worship, the less they will see their sin. And the less they will see any need for a believer to repent. You see, they say, "Ah, well, I repented when I believed." Well, of course we did. But do we not? Are we not people that have a broken and a contrite heart? That although we have joy on the one hand, we also weep for the sin that's still in us. That was the amazing thing regarding the revival people that I knew. They used to baffle me completely. On the one hand, they prayed with such assurance of salvation, and the other hand, with such repentance of sin. And I would look at them and say, "I don't see that they've sinned." Because at that time, I said, "Well, I've been converted. I know the doctrines of grace. I know about election. I know about these things. And I'm a child of God." But I don't think it was at that time as real to me. I didn't think at that time as seeing, well, what about my present state? Am I walking with God? Am I progressing? Or am I resting on the fact, well, I know I'm saved? Rather than saying, not only do I know I'm saved, but I'm walking with God. And with that, there is weeping and joy. Joy in the walk and weeping that we can fail him so easily. So I learned a great deal from them. Even as wonderful believers, the nearer people seem to be to God, the more sensitive they are to sin. The illustration I thought of once was of a pianist. Imagine a person who is very gifted in playing the piano. He's starting. He manages to get a tune. Has 5 or 6 or 8 or 9 blunders. But the parents are very pleased. You could just about recognize the tune. And then as he is a little better, he just has 4 or 5 mistakes, but the teacher and the parents are reasonably pleased because he's in the hands of a teacher and he's doing well. But when he becomes a concert pianist, and he's really a genius, gifted, maestro, and his finger slips once from a flat to the neutral note, hardly noticeable in the myriad of notes that he played, but he knew. And he's miserable. And he says to the friend, "I feel terrible." "Why? You were wonderful. You're absolutely wonderful." "That's terrible. I failed." He knew. And felt more deeply for that mistake than a person when they were starting with 5 or 6 blunders. Why? Sensitive to the finesse of it all. Are we so growing in grace that we are sensitive to every little uncharitable thought, every evil little flutter of our hearts, that we deeply regret and repent? The closer a church is to God, the more ready that church is to repent. That's the amazing thing. Now then, it was so here. They had to come a long way, but at last they came. And there were people that were no longer reluctant, a people whose faces were set towards the things of God. In fact, you could say, "And shall we then forever live at this poor dying rate?" And a big resounding no would come to that. Now, the signatures of the people, the covenant. They are already God's covenant people. As we are the covenant people of Jesus Christ. I copied a hymn here, just one verse. "Blessings on blessings through ages unending, covenant fullness in glorious flood. Ours is a hope which no mortal can measure, brought in by Jesus and sealed by his blood." Is that right? Ours is a hope which no mortal can measure, brought in by Jesus and sealed in his blood. We are the covenant people of God. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Now then, the verse there at the beginning, if my covenant people would only respond to me, then I would do great things amongst them. It's not conditional. He is the one that does bring him to himself. But as far as we are concerned, there is a human responsibility and a church responsibility to respond. Now, his people. Now, these people are considering a response. And so they make their agreement. And because of all this, going back to verse 38 in chapter 9, and because of all this, a sure covenant, and writes it, and our princes, Levites, priests, and seal upon it. Now, I'm using it again now, just for this reason, that it is the first verse in chapter 10 in the Hebrew Bible, so really, in a sense, it belongs to chapter 9, also to chapter 10. Who is going to sign this covenant? Now, the covenant of grace is signed. We know this, it's there. But who is going to sign, as if it were a kind of meaningful membership, where I commit myself, my person, my property, all I have, I commit myself to him. Why should I? Well, all that I am, he made me. All that I have, he gave me. And all that I ever hope to be, Jesus alone can do for me. The trouble is, we don't believe that. But if we really, we're inclined to say, well, true, all that I am, he made me, but all that I have, I work for. Rather than seeing, it is really by the mercy of God we have what we have. Now, if we really believe that, then in the light, you see, of all he's done for me, and all his pardoning grace for my reluctance to come in a lively agreement with him, in the light of all that, we will make a covenant. So I said, let's sign it. And this covenant has everything to do with faithfulness and loyalty to worship and to life in the things of God. Now, who was going to sign it? It was a binding agreement. The princes. The governor, first of all, signed it. And the princes. And the priest. Now, Ezra, I said, didn't sign. His name's not there. No, it's the head of families, and Ezra's father was alive. So Ezra's father signed it for Ezra and all the family, right? The priest signed it, and the Levites, and the leaders of the people, and the heads of the families. Everybody in turn said, yes, amen, amen. We will be that kind of church. And not only are we the covenant people of God, but we also ourselves will respond in an agreement which is a response to his great covenant regarding us. And so they signed this thing. And it was a wonderful thing. You could call it really, for a little moment anyway, they were united. And it's a very rare thing to get a church to that place. Supposing I wrote a few sentences now. Let us make this the agreement regarding our faith and our practice in church, in our church life. And some might read and say, well, I agree with most, but I can't give my signature just yet. I'm going to think about it. And others say, well, you haven't included that, so I can't give my signature. And others I say, well, I don't like you who brought it together. I don't think it was the best of the people, so I can't give my signature. What a problem it is to get people united. What a problem. Do you know how long it took to bring together the Confession of Faith or the Calvinistic Method? It's one of the greatest confessions you can get. 89 years. And I can understand that too. Because, you know, it would take ages for a person to say, yes, I'm completely happy about that. But why do we drag our feet? Why are we like that? However, he brought them to a place of unity of faith and of practice. And it is God that can do that. So we come to a place where I say, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. It's signed. So we sign spiritually now. Maybe you're doing it, all right? We sign. That's the first thing. Second thing is this, the significance of the covenant. What would this imply? In chapter 10, verse 28, we see it's costly, and all they had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God. Now there had been, when you think of mixed marriages here, although we could say also, be not unequally yoked, but in a particular way here, in a particular way, that they had, when they married some of these people on the other side of the wall, they brought into Jerusalem all the compromise of those people as well. And so they had to go through this painful process of separating themselves for the sake of the faith. It's important, for Christ came from this lineage. So they became a pure people. They were the stock of Israel, as we are the stock of the new Israel. and we keep it like that, not be unequally yoked. That's important. Put spiritual things first. Now then, what about our agreements? Have we got an agreement? Let me just read you. I could have chosen other verses. In Romans 12, verse 2, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." So now that we are the people of God, and we see the ways of the world and the wickedness of the time that we are living in, we can say, well, I am a non-conformist. Now, I don't mean that now in a denominational way, but we do not conform to that way. We cannot. But are we purely negative? Certainly not. We are transformed. But in order to be transformed, if we want to be transformed and still are conforming to the evil ways of the world, supposing it was being a bit slack in business and dishonest or something that is lustful and immoral in our lives, but not particularly involving in a great way, but still it's wrong, and we know it is, and we're in that area, yet we want to be transformed. How can we be transformed if we are still conforming to the thinking of the world? So the thinking of the world and the ways of the world have got to go. They've just got to go if we are going to be transformed. It depends. Do you want to be transformed? Do you want to be like Jesus? Do you want to have the mind of Christ? Do we want to walk with the Lord in the light of His Word? Do you want your tongue to be controlled? Do you want your conscience to be clear and clean and sprinkled with the blood of Christ? Do you want to be with a clear motive? Do you want the glory of God, and do you want to enjoy Him? If you want to be transformed, those are the things you want. And trouble is, we hang on to the conforming of this world. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. Remember, in Scripture, mind and heart are very close to each other. Although mind is a faculty, yet it is so closely related to the heart of the soul. So there is that renewing of the grace of God, undergirding us, as Paul in one of his letters in the Ephesians, undergirding us and strengthening us, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. To become stronger and stronger, to be able to non-conform and to be transformed. In 1 Peter 2:9, he says, who we are. Who am I? Who am I this morning? Who are you? But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that He should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you from what? Out of darkness into His marvelous light. So He's saying about these in the book of Nehemiah, ourselves now, we also are exactly the same. Because now, who are Israel today? They are the Israel in the Old Testament. But now when we come to the time of Christ, the Jew has to be converted to Christ. The Gentile has to. So the Israel of God now are the Jews and the Gentiles who are in Christ. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. We are a chosen generation. We are elect. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We may belong to a country. We belong to a spiritual nation. We are a peculiar people. We are a special people. What for? That we should show forth the praises of Him. So wherever we are, people can see the praises of God in us. Why should we do all this? Because we have been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. Our sins are forgiven. We have peace with God. We've been washed in the blood. We are His people. To be consciously aware when He separated us from the people of the world, and we remain in our behavior separated from the ways of the world, and it takes quite a while for that to happen. It is a long process. The Jews are separated from non-Jews. They refuse to trade on the Lord's day, and they would lose a great deal of trade. Now, we know that Jews like trading. And they were very good business people. Wherever they are, they're known as being very successful and very good business people. But for all that, one thing they would not do, profits or no, no trading on the Sabbath. What about us? But not only no trading on the Sabbath, but it was given to God And that we would not give our daughters unto the people of land, nor take their daughters for our sins. But as well as all this, they kept the Sabbath as a holy day. Now, we don't have a Saturday. We have Sunday. Why Sunday? Jesus rose from the dead. This is our Sabbath. This is a day that we will not trade. This is a day that we will not compromise. I am becoming more and more convinced of its importance. I am not referring to a legalistic attitude. Not saying, I don't do this because of Sabbath, and everybody does this, and he's a Christian, he's wrong. There's a legalistic attitude. I would say, we keep the Sabbath because we love him. Because he loved us. We have a spiritual reason why we do so. I used to wonder, you know, why is it in Lewis that apart from this decade, that since the 20s, there have been revivals in every decade? Why are they such strict Sabbatarians there? Shall I tell you? You might say, are they legalistic? Maybe some are. I don't know. But what I've seen is because they love God. If we love God, we will honor his person, honor his name, and honor his day. It's so little to give back for so much. I hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered the heart of man, the things that God hath prepared for them that loved him. Supposing he took the attitude, well, I can't see that they've honored me very much, so I'll take 50% off their things I've prepared and keep it. I'll not give them such a welcome as I intended to give. I'll wipe some of their tears, but not all their tears. Would we like God to be like that? Oh no. He wipes away all tears from our eyes. There is no sorrow, hunger, thirst, death, or any of these things. And it is an inheritance incorruptible. He has given so much. And it cost him so much because it cost him his son. And all they that had separated themselves from the people of the land unto the law of God, they accepted and they submitted. In verse 29, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into, now this is what they did, into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, a servant of God, and observe and do all the commandments of the Lord and all his judgments. Now what they're saying here is this: we are willing for this covenant to say this. If we disobey, curse us God. If we obey, then only then, bless us God. They were serious. I wonder if we could go that far. It's frightening. They were that serious. I want to mean it, Lord, and I want to make me mean it. I can say it, I can say, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee, but Lord, keep me there, force me there, compel me there, for this is the right way. I change my mind so quickly, my love grows cold so quickly, Lord, keep me there. There is another reminder in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, speaking about the Lord's Supper. How do you regard the Lord's table? But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh condemnation, because that's really the word there, to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. What's he saying? He said, when you remember my son, when you remember his death for you, and that you have a place in heaven only because of him. Now then, unworthily here does not mean I'm converted. It means for a Christian, if he's taking that bread and wine, and in his heart he despises somebody in the church, or a fellow Christian, or has done something that is mean, or spread a lie, or a suggestion. And if he takes of that bread and wine, then there is for him this. For this cause, now remember, sickness and death come from the fall in the general way. But there's another sickness. There's another death. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now the unknown, perhaps, we can't sort out those people. But he's saying, if people do that with me, and remember my son, I deal with those people. So in a sense, that covenant's still there. From the longer view, we have this to think of. Even if we rejected that, we'll be able to say regarding the day of judgment that the terrors of the Lord and of God with me can have nothing to do. True. But what about the day of Christ, where a Christian is answerable for his grace, his life of grace? 2 Corinthians 5:10, for example, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every man may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. And in 1 Corinthians we know that is sorted out even more, so that there is a great assessment taking place even for a Christian. He doesn't lose heaven. He doesn't lose any of the joy of heaven. I don't know what the rewards are, and I don't know what the deprivations are. I do not know, but I do know this, that there will be a time when we are assessed. So a Christian should walk carefully with the Lord and not carelessly. They all affirmed their allegiance, even when it went that far. Curse me, God, if I disobey. Bless me, Lord, if I obey. My covenant with God. Then lastly, the solemnity of obedience. This leads to the great statement, and we will not forsake the house of our God. Now we have the restoration of the Levites, the Sabbath, and so on, and they bring their first fruits in verse 38. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites take tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes unto the house of our God, to the chambers of the treasury of the house. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of corn and of new wine and the oil into the chambers where are the vessels of the sanctuary. And the priests that minister at the porters and singers, and we will not forsake the house of our God. That is, there was going to be now a complete restoration of worship. Here was the temple, here were the walls of Jerusalem, here were the Levites, here was the support, here was tithing, here was giving, here was separation from the world, here was adoration of God, here was making a covenant with God. We are thy people, and the sheep of thy pasture, and this is the way we want to walk, and this is what we want to be. And we shall not forsake the house of our God. We shall not forsake the house of our God. In Hebrews 10, verse 25, it says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. As we see the end approaching, and as we see the second coming of our blessed Saviour approaching, and as we see the heralding of the day approaching, and as we see the day of Christ and its assessment approaching, so as we see that approaching, let us all the more say, I shall not forsake thee, Lord. I shall not forsake the house of God. Who are we? In 1 Corinthians 5, 19 and 20, it says, what know ye not, that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price, that's who you are. Therefore, because you're a temple of the Holy Ghost, which you have of God, and because you don't own yourself, because you've been bought at Calvary, therefore, glorify God. How? In your body, what my body does, and in your spirits, which are God's. How should I do that? Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. A logical conclusion. Sometimes you can call it worship. It doesn't matter. But it means that our whole lives are an adoration. But it is our reasonable response, the logical consequence of being a recipient of these things. Now then, if we are able to say these words this morning, we will not forsake the house of our God. Help me, Lord, for I am weak and thou art mighty. Help me in my obedience. Bring me from my disobedience. Help me patiently, Lord, and kindly, but yet continue thy work in me, that I might have the mind of Christ and think spiritually and be a man or woman of grace. And he will answer, I will never forsake you. It's the other way around as well. Listen, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you? He has said, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled. In every condition, in sickness, in health, in poverty's veil or abounding in wealth, at home or abroad, on land or sea, as days may demand, shall thy strength ever be. Fear not, I am with thee, O be not dismayed. I am thy God, and will still give thee aid to help thee in these things. I strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I cause thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume, and thy gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavour to shake, I'll never forsake. That's his part. He will never forsake. What shall I say to all that? We will not forsake the house of our God. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy goodness and thy kindness to us, and ask thee to help us, that we might be men and women of grace. We realize that this process of obedience also takes time and takes thy patience. But give us, O Lord, a desire to pursue thee, and not to be satisfied with lesser things that have no meaning and have no eternal worth, but only to be satisfied in thee, for thy name's sake. Amen.